All right, we're going to read verses 1 through 4 and we'll start our study tonight. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord God said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they were born children to them, those who were the mighty men, who were of old, men of renown. Let's ask the Lord's help in singing. Lord, we do praise you that you have breathed out every text of your word, and you have done so for our profit. I pray that you would help us to grasp the flow of this book and how these four verses contribute to that. Help us to be interested in understanding as much as we can about the individuals revealed in this text. And Lord, help us to have a thirst to know your truth, whether it is easy to understand on the surface or difficult. I pray that you would give us a concentration as we look at this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this is our second message in the third section of the book of Genesis. If you look back at chapter 5, verse 1, that started our text for last week. This is the book of the generations of Adam. So this is what came of Adam. And what did we see last week? What came of Adam was the line of Seth, right? And so we saw that genealogy last week and we worked our way through. But the reality is that through Adam also came the line of who? Not just Seth, but the line of Cain, right? He's the father of us all. So if you're going to have a section that says what happened from Adam, what came from Adam, you've got to talk about more than just the Seth line. You've got to talk about all of humanity, don't you? Because Adam's the father of all humanity. So the seed of Satan actually also came through Adam's line because Adam had sinned and plunged us all into disobedience. Now, Genesis 5 was essentially a positive account of what happened from Adam, right? Remember? I mean, you have Adam having a son, okay? And this, which is Seth, and then you have all these different generations that are talked about. Then you have Enoch, who walked with God and was not because God took him. And then you have Lamech, not the Cain Lamech, but the Seth line Lamech, who said, I have a son in the name of Noah, for he will give us rest. Okay? So this is essentially positive, right? Though, all throughout it, you had this minor chord of what? They lived so such and such an amount of time, and then they died. So even in the line of the covenant, there was this minor note of death that reminded us of the fact that we are talking about sinful people. Now, there's no doubt about it. We have seen sin take off, haven't we? From the beginning, we've seen Adam and Eve sin, and then it's just exploded. Cain was a cold-blooded, jealous murderer. His descendant Lamech was a boastful polygamist, a boastful, proud murderer against a young man. All right, and he said, "And come after me. I don't care. This is who I am, and I'm okay with what I did." But the question that this last part of this account of the generations of Adam raises and answers has to do with exactly how pervasive was this evil that started. What was the extent of this sin in the world at that time? And these verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6 end this section. It's a short section. We're going to just look at it and be done with it tonight and the next week, Lord willing. But those really break down into two sections. One, and if it wasn't for some of the interpretational challenges that we're going to work through tonight, we would do this in one message. But because we're going to take the time to do that, we're going to split it into two messages. So this week, what we're going to look at is this. What came about from Adam? Well, depravity multiplied. That's the answer. Depravity multiplied. And next week, what came about from Adam? Well, universal depravity. Universal depravity. Now, what do you think when you hear depravity? Okay, it just means this. It means that every single person has been born shot through with sin. Emotion, mind, and will, right? We were born dead in our trespasses and sins. Does it mean that everybody's as sinful as they could be? It just means that everyone is thoroughly sinful in the heart and can easily bloom that out in a big show of that depravity at any moment. Right? But we are all equally depraved, though we have developed that. Humanity has developed that at different ways, at different times. So, what we want to do is this. Look at this text and, first of all, look at with this point. Multiplied population resulted in multiplied depravity. Multiplied population resulted in multiplied depravity. You know, it's really interesting. Throughout history, you can see these philosophies popping up to try to explain why there is evil, right? Why is everything so evil? So various philosophies come and go, and they try to remedy all the evil in this world. Most of the time, the philosophies fail at identifying the source of the evil, don't they? That's primarily the problem. You know, so someone will say a lack of education is the problem that produces evil. So what do? You focus on education. Okay? Because if you could just educate people, then evil would go away. Or a lack of financial resources is identified as the problem. That produces evil. So stamping out poverty will actually take away evil, someone might say. Or lack of food, hunger, starvation, famine is identified as a problem that produces evil. And so feeding the hungry will take away the evil of the world. Too much money, someone might say. You know, too little money is a problem. Well, some people say too much money is a problem. And that's identified as a problem. So you redistribute that money. Right? Or not enough regulation is identified as a problem that produces evil. So more regulations are called for. Or there's too much regulation. And that's causing all kinds of trouble. So get rid of the regulations, right? And all these things are really just shuffling the deck of depravity and seeing what will happen. But none of them identify the source of the problem. Lost in all of this is the actual fountainhead of evil, isn't it? The source of the river, the poisoned well that each individual image bearer draws from every day. And that is the fallen heart. That is the source. If it's true that the source of evil in this world today is the heart, then what would happen if the population grows? Would you say depravity multiplies? Absolutely. And that's exactly what we have here. So we have here in the beginning of this text, now it came about when men began to what? Multiply. Well, we know about these people, right? They're all fallen in Adam. We're part of them. So when they multiplied, depravity multiplied. So let's work our way through verses 1 through 2. And all I'm going to do in the beginning here is just talk the lay of the land, okay? We're not going to get into identifying who the sons of God are yet, okay? We're just going to talk the lay of the land. We're going to get there. So first of all, men began to multiply. Men began to multiply. The idea of becoming numerous, much, great. Now let me ask you, is it a good thing that man multiplied? Yeah, did you know? Remember that was commanded. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. God made his image bearers and he said, be fruitful and multiply. That's actually something they were to do. But what becomes apparent very quickly is that the very thing that God designs for his image bearers to do ends up being a major sphere of their depravity. Right? Sinful man is really good at taking God's good gifts and purposes for them and twisting them and flowering into horrible sin with it. Secondly, we see here, look at verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. So secondly, men had what? Men had daughters. Okay, that's natural. We understand that. Thirdly, verse 2, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. So we have these sons of God desired those daughters of the sons of the daughters of men, right? So man began to multiply, men had daughters, the sons of God, who we're not yet talking about who that is, desired those daughters. They desired the daughters of men. Does that sound familiar to you? Anything in Genesis, does that sound familiar? Well, turn back to chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. This is in the temptation and the fall. When the woman horse's Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she what? Took from it. Okay, so go back to chapter 6. These sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, desirable, right? That they what? They took them as wives. Now, just at that point, and if you recognize that that sounds like a very familiar echo of Genesis 3, verse 7, you're already saying, something about this doesn't sound right. Right? Just like Eve saw something that was desirable and took. Sounds just like Eve, doesn't it? Sounds just like the very nature of sin. So the sons, and then next, the sons of God took whoever they wanted to be their what? To be their wives. Okay? So just like Eve saw something that was desirable and took it, they took whatever they wanted to be, whoever they wanted to be their wives. Now, we haven't even tried to identify who these sons of God are yet. Of course, everyone is interested in us doing that tonight, right? But what's very clear is that whatever they were doing had something to do with the multiplication of depravity. Right? And I think it's important as we get bogged down here in a little bit on the details of who these are, is to get that grasp in the flow of this book. This text is trying to demonstrate to us that when man multiplied, depravity multiplied. That's what we've got to grasp. Spiritual point in this, in the function of these verses. Now, I'm sure all of us, as we've read through these verses over the years, have been perplexed, haven't we? Okay? And even if you've thought through and you think you know the answer, as you start thinking about your own position on it, you might be perplexed every once in a while again. Because it's a difficult text. So what we're going to do tonight is take some time to work through this. And I hope you see the value in this. A couple of things. One is, it will actually help you understand other texts of Scripture, maybe. All right? It will also help you not stumble every time you read this. So you can at least get things in front of you to idea the major interpretations of this. It will also help you have an exercise of how to interpret something like this and to think through these issues. So we're going to work through this. So who are the sons of God according to the most prominent interpretations? You know, this is actually one of the most difficult texts to interpret in all of Scripture. And even in the Pentateuch is one of the most difficult. In fact, we haven't even gotten to the point yet where it makes it really strange, okay, depending on how you identify sons of God. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Not only did they marry them, but they had children. Okay, so however you identify this, it could be really strange, right? So let's work through this. Probably what would serve us best, and this is how I've laid it out, is to actually go through each interpretation, look at their strengths and their weaknesses, and draw some conclusions at the end. So, first of all, some people say the sons of God are those in the covenant line of who? Seth. All right? So, in other words, the sons of God are a part of the covenant line of Seth, and they're messed up. They've messed up. They've started mixing with the Canaanites. Okay? This was a position of, just obviously more than these two individuals, but these were two prominent people. Luther and Calvin took this position. So what's the position? That those in the line of Seth, the covenant line, started to intermarry with those of the line of Cain. What would be the sin then? That is what happened. What's the sin? Well, the sin was that those who truly worshiped the Lord were intermingling with those who were not true worshipers of God. Now, is that a problem throughout Scripture? Absolutely, right? Old Testament, even New Testament, we are told to marry in the Lord, right? All right, well, what are some strengths to this interpretation? Well, as we've worked our way through this text, I would say the greatest strength of this interpretation is we have been dealing with what two lines? The line of Seth, the line of Cain. So it sure makes a lot of sense that whatever's going on here would have something to do with those two lines. I think that's a great point for this interpretation. It seems also natural to identify those in the covenant line of Seth as the sons of God, doesn't it? I mean, we're children of God. We're daughters and sons of of God, right? So that just makes natural sense to us as New Testament believers. Another strength is this. It avoids any odd situations of procreation between non-human beings and human beings. We'll get to there in a little bit. Okay? Would you acknowledge that's an odd thing? We're going to get there in a minute. And also it functions as a suitable introduction to the flood. Right after this section, we've got the account of the flood. All right? And so actually these verses are telling us why the flood came. Right? So there's evidence of depravity in man to show you why God would judge man. So it would make sense that this had to do with men, the line of Seth intermarrying with the wrong line and depravity going on that way. Now, let me talk about some weaknesses. Nowhere are those in the line of Seth called sons of God. It doesn't say that anywhere. Okay, that's a conclusion you have to come to if you're going to take that position. Notice as well in verse 1 in chapter 6, now it came about when men began to multiply. Who is that? Is that just some men or is that all of humanity? It's all of humanity, right? On the face of the earth, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. That, you have to take that to mean the daughters of the Canaanites. So it's really strange that you would have one reference to men being everybody, and then the next reference to be only to part of the human race. That would be a weakness of the interpretation. And thirdly, another weakness is this. And you know, if I need to, I can give you some of these written down in a form and a handout if it would be helpful to you. I know I don't have it on the handout. But it seems also to discount certain New Testament passages, in my understanding. Okay? So we're going to get there in a minute. Another interpretation is this. The sons of God are early dynastic rulers. Okay? Early dynastic rulers. The sons of God are early dynastic rulers. This is what it means. They would say that there were some very powerful rulers in a dynasty who were referred to commonly as sons of God. Okay? And they took whoever they wanted to be their wives. Now, if that's the case, the sin is what? The sin of polygamy, because rulers took a lot of wives and have a harem, right? That could be the origin of that. That's talking about that. Along the lines of Lamech, who had two wives, and also, frankly, along the lines of Abraham and Jacob, later we'll see. All right, so that would be the sin. What are the strengths of this? Well, one is this, again, it avoids any odd situations of procreation between non-human beings and human beings, right? That's helpful. And it also functions as a suitable introduction to the flood. In other words, once again, the sin is a problem of human beings, right? And that's why the flood came, right? Sin on human beings. Another would be this. Scripture gives examples of kings being called sons of God. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14 talks about the Davidic covenant, and it says that David's descendants will be a son of God. I'm not talking about the son of God. It's talking about a son of God in relationship to the Lord in terms of being a king of Israel. Okay? Though the ultimate one is the Son of God, Jesus, right? The promise to David. So there's some strength there. And also look at verse 2. It says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Let me ask you, would you say that rulers took wives from whoever they chose? That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because rulers did that back in the day. Now, what are some weaknesses? Well, there's no evidence within Scripture or outside of Scripture that whole dynasties of kings were called sons of God, only individual kings. Okay? So there's no evidence like that that I'm aware of. I've been told by others. And it also, to me, seems to discount certain New Testament passages, which we're going to end on before we get to the last two points. So you got that? One says position is this, that the sons of God are the Sethites marrying with the Canaanites. Second position says it's these dynastic rulers taking wives, whoever they want, in a polygamous way, and that would be the sin. The third is this: the sons of God are angels. The sons of God are angels. What's this position? Well, first of all, I point out that this was held by Jewish interpreters as early as the 2nd century B.C. and as well as many of the early church fathers in the 2nd century A.D. And this is the position, that the sons of God are fallen what? Fallen angels who procreated with daughters of human beings. So what would be the sin? Well, the sin would actually be primarily focused on the fallen angels, wouldn't it? Fallen angels trespassed their bonds, their bounds, and multiplied the depravity among God's image bearers. Now, if this position is true, of course, it would involve some sin in regards to the human beings, but it would seem that the sin here would be primarily focused on the angels who trespassed their bounds. Okay? So what are the strengths of that? We'll turn to Job chapter 1, verse 6. Job 1, verse 6. The first strength I want to give to you is this, is that actually the sons of God is a term for what? For angels. So that's not pulling out of the hat. That's actually a term for angels. So Job chapter 1, verse 6. You know, I'm sure you're familiar with this scenario where the Lord is communicating with Satan regarding Job. Verse 6, now these, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them, because he's one of them. All right? So that's an angel, right? The sons of God are angels. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Another evidence of that. Chapter 2, verse 1. Turn to Job 38, verse 7. Job 38, verse 7. And this is the verse that I understand to teach us that angels were created right at the beginning of creation, though we're not told in the creation week. Job 38, verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Verse 6, I'm sorry. On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. These are angels. Right? At the beginning of creation, shouting for joy over what God is doing. Now, so that's a pretty big strength, isn't it? Absolutely a big strength. In fact, in many ways, it almost seems clinching. Another strength is this. It harmonizes well with the straightforward reading of certain New Testament texts, which I keep referring to. And then also another strength is this. Certain manuscripts of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, have some readings that actually use the word angels. Okay? That doesn't mean it is, but it's interesting. Okay? Another evidence would be this. It provides an explanation for the fact that the children produced from these unions were mighty men. If you think about it, it does. But then if you start really thinking about it, you say, how exactly, right? So that's a strength. But it also, as you keep probing that, gets a little confusing too. But what are some weaknesses? Well, it seems to introduce angels out of nowhere in the book of Genesis, since they haven't even come up yet. That's one weakness. Right? And it does not helpfully introduce the account of the looming flood, does it? I mean, why did the flood come? Because the sins of angels or sins of men? Sins of men. But it seems like here it's talking about primarily sins of angels, which seems kind of strange. Doesn't really set up the flood like you would think contextually. And then the biggest weakness is it creates a very strange situation where angels are marrying and procreating with human beings. Okay? Which I think we will all agree just still something really wrong about that, right? Let me ask you this. Do angels marry? No. Okay? Mark 12, 23-25, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? They're raising a question about, in the resurrection, who you'd be married to. For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them,
Is this not the reason you have mistaken that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So angels don't marry. So that would be strange. There's ways that people try to get around that. They say, well, they're not in heaven, they're on earth, and they, you know, angels do actually take on bodily form. We know that's true, right, in the Old Testament. We've seen that in examples. And then I have another question, would be this. If angels and women had children together, would they be fully human? I mean, that just gets really strange, right? Would they be image bearers? There's just a lot of things that kicks up that I think we would all agree are interesting, at the very least. But that does say sons of God are angels in Scripture. So that's a strong point. What the next interpretation is this. The sons of God are early, sounds very familiar, but there's a little twist on it, are early dynastic rulers who were demon-possessed. Early dynastic rulers who were demon-possessed. So it goes back to the other position that says there were these early rulers that were called sons of God, and they took whoever they wanted to be their wives, but they were demon-possessed when they did so. Okay? What would be the sin then? Well, it would be a human sin, wouldn't it? It would be polygamy. Right? It would also be the fact that these are people that are open and okay with demonic activity. Right? They are somehow open to the working of Satan in their lives. So that's evidence of significant depravity, isn't it? And of course, as well, that it would involve a sin with the fallen angels of transgress their bounds by possessing these individuals, and it seems lusting after the daughters of men in them. Okay? What are some strengths on that? So you got that position? It would say it's human rulers that are called sons of God, but they're demon-possessed by fallen angels who are also called sons of God. Right? So what are some strengths? Well, again, Scripture gives examples of kings being called Son of God. So that's one strength. It explains something else, like we already saw. It explains why it says whoever they chose to have a wife of, whoever they chose. Well, that's what rulers did back then. It functions as a suitable introduction to the flood, doesn't it? Because now suddenly there is sin involved with the human beings, right? And in fact, the flood is judging humanity for their sin. And the sin is polygamy. The sin is being open and willing to be a part of demonic activity. And also, Scripture calls fallen angels sons of God. We've already seen that, right? Turn to Daniel chapter 10, verse 3. Here's another strength on this. Daniel chapter 10, verse 3. Let me ask you, is there demonic activity behind rulers of this age? Is there? Absolutely. Absolutely. Doesn't mean there has to be, but there is. Now, we don't want to go off the board on this, and like some do, and all spend their whole Christian life talking about, you know, the regional demons that are over this and that. No, that's not the point at all. But look what Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 says. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Okay, so you're dealing with these national rulers, but you also have this prince of Persia. If you look in the context, that's an angel, a fallen angel. Okay, look at same chapter, verse 20. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. These, again, are angelic forces involved with rulers of that age. Okay? So it would make sense that even back then there were rulers who were involved with demonic activity. Okay? And then I would give another strength for this position is, have we seen an evil force possess anything yet in Genesis? Satan possessed a serpent, right? It's interesting. So this actually could be the second example of something like that. It also harmonizes well with the straightforward readings of certain New Testament texts. And it also avoids any odd situations of procreation between human beings and fallen angels. Though it still involves fallen angels, right? Now, what are some weaknesses? Well, again, there's no evidence that sons of God refers to whole dynasties. Though it could be. It could. We just don't have evidence. And the text does not say that there was demon possession going on. It doesn't say that. That's a conclusion. Okay? And it requires, if you think about it, likely requires that the sons of God really has a double reference. It means that these rulers plus the demon possessed, the demons that would possess them. So that would be a weakness as well. So there you have it, all right? Those are four main views. And trust me, if you work through those in this text, you'll see that they each have their strengths, they each have their weaknesses. There's two factors that have helped me to lean toward this last position. Though I'll be honest, if someone put a gun to my head and said, "What's your position on that?" I'd say, "Well, which one do you want it to be?" You know, because I'm not willing to die over this. But I have two reasons why I would tend to go for this last position. First is this. Again, it avoids the real awkwardness of angels and humans procreating together, which I think is problematic in a lot of ways. Secondly, it helps us understand some New Testament texts, or the New Testament texts help us understand this. Turn to 1 Peter 3, 18. 1 Peter 3, 18. Don't worry, this position is not in our doctrinal statement. It's okay, all right? 1 Peter 3, 18. Chapter 3 and verse 18. We dipped into this a few weeks ago, or a couple months ago, in Sunday school. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh." Where was he put to death in the flesh? The cross, right? "But made alive." When was Jesus made alive? The resurrection, okay? "Put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." All right? You can work through what that means. My understanding would be by the Spirit. The Spirit of God was a part of raising Christ from the dead. Verse 19, "In which," and I would, again, that point would be this, "in which state," the fact that he died and rose again, now he's risen again, "in that state of being, he went and made proclamation to the spirits." All right. Every time in the New Testament the word spirits is plural, it refers to angels. Okay, so that's a good argument to say this is angels here. You know, and so it says, "in which, in the state of being resurrected, also he went and made proclamation to the spirits." Now in what? Prison. So angels in prison, who were once disobedient. Okay. Well. When the patience of, and you say, well, how do you know this has to do with Noah? Well, look at the next verses. It's a context that indicates that it's something in the ballpark. "Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah." The patience of God. So this puts us right in the context of right before the flood, right? That's undeniable. Whether we take it this way or not, we're right there. Okay? "During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." So would you agree that that seems, if you take it to that, that seems it could mean that there were disobedient angels. There were disobedient angels, if you take that spirits to be angels, during this time. And when would that have happened? Well, I would understand it to be chapter 6 of Genesis. Turn to 2 Peter 2, 4 through 5. If we had time, we would work through other possible interpretations of that, but we don't. That's a difficult text as well. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 5. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." So wait a minute. Last text it says there were spirits in prison. If those spirits are angels, that means they're in prison now. Let me ask you, are all demons in prison right now? No. There's still demonic activity going. But there are some that are in prison. Well, why? Why are they in prison? Well, I think it has a lot to do with Genesis 6. Okay? Has everything to do with that, in my understanding. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 again. "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. Here's Noah again. Interesting. A preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. We're just jumping into a context there. But again, you see disobedient angels in prison in relationship to Noah. So things are coming together, it would seem to me. Turn to Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Jude 1, 6 through 7. And angels who did not keep their own what? Domain. But abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day. So far, every time we've heard about angels that are under judgment bonds now, though others are out and about, all of them had to do something to do with the days of Noah and disobedience. This one, it doesn't say Noah here, but it talks about angels that are under bonds, reserved for judgment. And it tells us who transgress their bounds. Now, those who take it to be angels, they see, there you go. Angels were marrying human beings. Well, okay, again, there's problems. I don't quite understand that. It causes so much trouble in our understanding. But would you say if fallen angels possessed rulers and contributed to their lusting after multiple women and taking them, that they had transgressed their bounds? You'd say yes, right? So it seems to imply that there was some kind of a deviant sexual activity going on at the time that these angels transgressed their bounds. And actually, look at the next verse. It helps us understand that. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah. So it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. So it seems to be that he's comparing the deviant activity of Sodom and Gomorrah to something to do with the time of Genesis 6, if we took it to understand that. So, I don't want us to get bogged down on that, other than this. To understand, when you read that text, there's a lot of questions about it. That's my understanding of it. If you've ever been bothered about the fact that you're talking about angels procreating with human beings, there are other options, okay? You may take that position, but I think there are other options. Quickly, next this evening, multiplied depravity disregarding merciful grace. Multiplied depravity disregarding merciful grace. You know, we work our way through this book. I'm going to ask you, have you been impacted by the fact that God is gracious? You know, I don't know that I would have thought as we started working through this book that everywhere we turn, we're going to see a gracious God in many different facets. Now, I know He's gracious. I know we would see it, but it has just really, really consistently confronted us with His graciousness. Once again, we see God's graciousness at work. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So what do we see here, the Lord's graciousness? Well, first of all, the Lord's gracious work by His Spirit. The Lord's gracious work by His Spirit. Look what He says. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Okay? As we look at this, it becomes apparent that's a positive thing, that He is striving with man. Okay? I would understand that as a positive thing. So if it's not going to do it forever, that means He is doing it then, right? So this is graciousness. What does it mean that He is striving? The Spirit of God is striving with man. Well, this is another hard thing. What does the word striving mean? It could mean abide or remain. Some text translations use it that understand it that way. Or it could mean contend with. But I think it's pretty clear, no matter how you look at it, that this is a positive thing. That He's saying, look, I'm not going to always strive with humanity forever. And the implication is the judgment of the flood is coming. Okay? So the Lord's gracious work by His Spirit. Have we seen the Spirit yet in Genesis? Remember right at the beginning of Genesis 1? When it was tohu and bohu, formless and void, right after God had made that first mass that He would make into everything else and speak into other things into existence? Remember, the Spirit of God was hovering over, right? He was going to bring order out of chaos, right? And life, energize life and out of nothingness. So it may be here it's pointing out the fact that my Spirit shall not strive with man forever. And it's saying that He will not continue to grant the life that is granting to them. Look what it says the next phrase. Because he also is flesh. Because he also is flesh. That's just saying, look, I'm dealing with people that are mortal. Right? They're just mortals. Just like animals. They're different. They're made in the image, my image, but they're mortals. Let me ask you, why did humanity become mortal? Why did humanity have the possibility of death? Not the inevitability of death. Because of sin. Look at it that way, it would be saying, the Lord is saying, my spirit will not strive with man forever because he is a flesh, just saying he's mortal because he's a sinner. And I'm getting fed up with his sin and this depravity. Now, why would this spirit's work cease? Because again, their mortality because of their sin. So multiplied depravity was disregarding the Lord's merciful grace through the work of His Spirit. But secondly here, the Lord's gracious patience before judgment. Verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he is also in his flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Some people would say it's saying that this is a judicial thing that's saying that now the ages will no longer be really high, but now really short, 120 years. I understand the point there, but as you look past the flood, people are still living beyond 120 years. Okay? So my understanding would be this, that he's saying, look, I'm not going to keep striving with you. Judgment's coming. You're mortal, and you're going to recognize it. Nevertheless, there'll be 120 years. In other words, he's saying there's 120 years of my grace before the judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, but there is still grace. Now, let me ask you this. Is the Lord gracious? Of course, right? Before Noah ever showed up, Enoch was walking with God. He was preaching. He was prophesying of a coming judgment to the evil generation that was around him. 2 Peter 2 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. 1 Peter 3:20 says this. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. The patience of God, right? As they were awaiting the judgment. And let me ask you, did you ever think about this? That every time you give the gospel, God is being gracious to a sinner? Right? How many people are you going to give the gospel to that actually end up going to hell? But God was patient, wasn't he, with them, giving the gospel again and again? 2 Peter 3:3-4. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, falling after their own lust and saying, where's the promises of coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continued just as it was from the beginning of creation. And one of the reasons the Bible says that that is the case, that the Christ has not returned yet, is because he is not willing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. See, this is just who God is. From beginning to end, he is patient with sinners like this. And yet, multiplied depravity was disregarding that merciful grace. Finally and quickly this evening, multiplied depravity producing notorious sinners. Multiplied depravity producing notorious sinners. Scripture teaches that all of us are born depraved sinners, but like plants who are not fully blossomed, there are people who aren't fully blossomed, there are people that are, right? And those fully blossomed people in their depravity are notorious sinners. And so as you have multiplied depravity, it produces notorious sinners. And at this stage of the human history, that multiplied depravity produced these individuals. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. We don't have time to work through all this, but I'll just point out, I do not understand, although some do, that Nephilim are the same people that came about because of the sons of God and the daughters of men. I think these are people that were already there. Okay? So Nephilim, and that name means fallen ones. You can put that in the blank. Fallen ones. And it may be a reference to their moral degeneracy. In other words, there were these Nephilim, these fallen ones. The King James says giants. And Numbers uses this same word in relation to some people that were in the Promised Land. So these fallen ones, again, may be referring to their moral degeneracy. And secondly, the mighty ones. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So these sons of God and daughters of men had people, children, and who were they? They were the mighty men. Okay? You could put it this way in the blank, just looking at the next part, it says they were renowned. What do you think they were renowned for? Well, I mean, in this whole text is telling us the depravity of man, right? My indication to me would be this. They were renowned sinners. Okay, they were renowned people, these mighty men. Were renowned sinners. My interpretation is correct. And between the demon-possessed rulers and the daughters of men, there was produced these mighty ones. It seems that they were these renowned, wicked people. Now here we are after the flood, but things are very much the same today, aren't they? Let me ask you, is multiplied population today resulting in multiplied depravity? Yes. Multiplied depravity, is it disregarding merciful grace? Would you say our society disregards merciful grace? Absolutely. And multiplied depravity produces notorious sinners, right? We know that. We have notorious sinners today. Just a few closing applications. First of all, rejoice in the work of the Spirit in your life. Right? The Lord said, "My Spirit will not strive with men forever, for they are flesh." Rejoice that actually, John 16:8 says this, "And he who, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And actually, by God's mysterious, wonderful grace, you recognize you're a sinner. You recognize that you needed to be righteous and that Jesus only is the only righteous one. And you recognize that if you did not trust Him, you would be facing judgment. Praise God for the work of Spirit and the Spirit in your life. Next, rejoice in the Lord's gracious patience. How patient was God with you before you ever came to know Him? Right? You could have passed into eternity before you ever knew Christ. That's patience, isn't it? That's loving grace. He's patient with us even after salvation, isn't He? In fact, now we really, really realize how patient He is with us. Next, recognize that all wrongs will one day be made right. Judgment's coming. All wrongs will be made right. Finally, rejoice that all your wrongs have been made right in Jesus in your behalf. Multiplied depravity after and right before the flood and the judgment. And here we are in a world that's got multiplied depravity. But remarkably, we are like Noah and his family. We have been spared the judgment because, in fact, we have accepted God's gracious provision through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this reminder from Your Word that we have this gracious work of Your Spirit in us and that You are mercifully gracious and patient towards us. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in these things. Help us to be compassionate towards those who are depraved around us. Help us, Lord, to be like Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and Enoch, who tell others of the coming judgment and of the grace that is offered to them today. Help us this week, Lord, to rejoice in You alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.